I invite you to turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 2. This morning we begin a series of sermons, the Lord willing, on the book of Judges, focusing primarily over the weeks ahead on the major judges. This morning, considering a bit of an introduction to the series, chapter 2, I believe, in a sense, sets the stage for what we find recurring over and over again throughout the book. And our text this morning really is the last verse of the book, Judges 21, verse 25. And we find the same words in Judges 17, verse 6. These words, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. We want to read together, beginning in chapter 2, verse 7, through chapter 3, verse 7. This is a series that I hope to do, Lord willing, in the evening services. Decided not to do it tonight, although we could have for installation, but we have something different, different text plan for tonight. But Lord willing, this will be in our evening services. Hear now the word of God, Judges 2, beginning at verse 7. "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal in the Ashtoreths. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as He had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders, yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, 'Because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did.' The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience: the five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which He had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, some say what goes around comes around. Or maybe we could say it this way: history repeats itself. And of course, That's applied to many things. We know that's true with regard to clothing styles, fashions. Many of the fashions that were popular 20, 25 years ago and then went out of style, you wouldn't catch people wearing those fashions once again they're wearing. Because those who wear them today forgot about them or didn't know about them from 25 years ago. Hairstyles, we know, go through changes and through cycles, it seems. History repeats itself when it comes to the economy. Inflation is up, and then it's down, and then it's up again, and then it's down again. Sometimes history is repeated in our children when they grow up to be just like their parents, whether it be in physical characteristics or in mannerisms or in work interests or in other abilities. History repeats itself. And the book of Judges is a clear picture of history repeating itself in the life of God's covenant people. However, the revolving history of Judges is not one that we should particularly want or like to hear about. Indeed, boys and girls, we love to hear the stories and the adventures of the judges, Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, and of course, Samson, one of our favorites. We love to hear those stories, but when we understand the situation in the history of the people at that time, it's not necessarily a history that we should be particularly attracted to. Judges, you see, is a history of unbelief and apostasy in the church, which continued to get worse. It was a time of covenant breaking, a time of gross ignorance, and a time of sin. And the church today, in some ways, doesn't like to hear much about Judges because it's about the Old Testament church, our counterpart, and it's negative. Now, indeed, we don't mind hearing about God's righteous judgment and His punishment about those outside of the church, on those who don't believe, on those who don't confess to believe in Jesus Christ. We don't mind hearing about God's punishment on them. But when God exercises His anger against the church, that hits a little bit too close to home. That makes us a little bit uncomfortable. But we could also say that the book of Judges is about the reformation of the church. As many of you know, I trust, each judge that God raised up was directly involved with a reforming movement in the church, whether it was involving one tribe or a number of tribes or even possibly the whole nation of Israel. But this was a time in the history of the church that we cannot ignore. It's important that we, the church, Christ's church today, that we be well acquainted with God's work here in this time in history, and as well that we understand that God reforms His way. And therefore, then, to begin this series of study on this book, particularly the major judges, this morning we begin with an introduction about the need for reform. As we consider together, God's people demonstrate the urgent need for reform. We want to notice these things listed on your outline: the faulty standard which invited reform, the recurring cycle which included reform, and the needed Savior who secures reform. And we need to recall briefly the history leading up to this time. We're all familiar. We know about the Exodus out of Egypt and the wandering in the desert and the wilderness for 40 years, and we're familiar with the promised land flowing with milk and honey. And the time period of the judges themselves covers about 350 years, beginning with the generation after Joshua's generation had died, continuing to Samuel. And we know that with Joshua, God's people enjoyed success and victory. They stayed faithful to God and His covenant, and God gave them a good beginning in driving out the inhabitants of Canaan as God had commanded them. God had blessed Israel with taking the land and conquering and destroying nations that were much bigger and much more powerful than Israel. And God demonstrated His blessing, we know, beginning with Jericho, where you recall, I trust, that Israel didn't even have to lift a finger. And the standard at that time, the standard that Israel was to follow, was God's righteousness and justice. He had chosen the Israelites and sanctified them, set them apart as His holy people, and He promised to give them a land inhabited by a very unholy people. The Canaanites, you see, were more wicked than you can even imagine. Baal worship governed the land. It's interesting that this was called the land flowing with milk and honey. Boys and girls, it was well watered and it was productive. And Baal was considered to be the god of fertility, of productivity, the god of new life. And in Canaanite theology, and we might include Canaanite agriculture, the success of the fertility, the productivity of the land depended upon the sexual relationship between Baal and his so-called wife Astarte. And the success of their sexual relationship then, of Baal and his wife, depended on the worship of the Canaanites. In other words, the gods needed to be coaxed. They needed to be primed. And therefore, temple prostitution was practiced every day as a form of worship. The Canaanites were wicked and perverse idol worshippers, and God's justice demanded that they be wiped out. And God gives the clear reason why through Moses, in Exodus 23, verse 33, which says, "They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." The Canaanites, you see, had to be destroyed not so much for military reasons, but for spiritual reasons. If the Canaanites remained in the land, that would be like a spiritual cancer. But God's standard of justice demanded that all of the Canaanite nations be destroyed. But then all of a sudden, if you read chapter 1 of Judges, you will read that the tribes of Israel did not drive out all of the inhabitants. Why? Because they implemented a faulty standard. Again, the text says, "Everyone did as he saw fit," or as other versions say, "Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." Very simply, they stopped looking at things through the spectacles of God's revealed Word. They stopped obeying God's commandments. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commands of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Moses says, "And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son or take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire." In other words, get rid of Canaanite worship. Get rid of it. Beloved, do you see? The Canaanites had to be utterly destroyed because of their wicked violation of the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And when the first commandment is broken, make no mistake about it, all the others fall like dominoes. Again, in chapter 1, we read that Israel did not completely drive them out. Yet we also read there that at that time they were in control at one time. They were in control over the Canaanites. The Canaanites had to pay tribute to Israel. And God's people probably thought, well, God must be pleased with us because the Canaanites have to obey us. They have to pay us to stay alive. It can't get any better than that. They have to obey us, and we make a little money at the same time. How often do we in the church justify acts of disobedience by saying, "Yes, but I'm doing this for the Lord. That must count for something. I'm going to skimp on my taxes. I'm going to fudge on my taxes a little bit, but I'll get more back in my refund. And I can give it to the church." And so many other things that we compromise and say, I must count for something. I've had people tell me to my face that with regard to certain Sunday activities and participating in these activities, that, well, it's okay because we're witnessing to these other people who are around us. And my question is, since when does disobedience make a good witness? We all know that God can hit a bullseye with a crooked arrow. We know that. But He says to obey is better than to sacrifice. Well, what was the result of Israel's living arrangement with the Canaanites? Notice chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 again. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook Him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Chapter 3, verse 6. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Psalm 106 refers to this. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Now the temptation would be to try to point out here every little bit of disobedience that plagued the Israelites. But number one, that's impossible. And number two, that's not the point of this introduction to this series. The point that we need to understand is that when God's people failed to make the necessary separation with the Canaanites, then everything that Moses commanded them not to do, they did. They became one big happy family with the inhabitants of the land, and the result was indeed spiritual cancer. Living with Canaanites led to worshiping with Canaanites. Tolerating Baal's people led to bowing at Baal's altar. Beloved, we cannot make a mistake about this, that compromise with the world does not make the world more like the church. Some believe that's the way it works. Let's look at our own lives. The past 10, 20, 30, 50 years, how our lives have changed. How we used to read Scripture to govern our lives and how we read it today. Things that we would have never have done 30 years ago now. Big deal. For some reason, something has changed. Compromise with the world does not make the world more like the church. It's the very opposite. Compromise with the world makes us more like the world. But not only that, you see, Israel mixed worship of the one true God with Baal, thereby dethroning Jehovah and elevating Baal. And again, why did this happen? Verse 10 says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, the generation, of course, of Joshua and the elders who lived after him, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Of course, this doesn't mean that they didn't know of the Lord. We can be sure that they had a head knowledge of Him, but they didn't know Him in their hearts. They hadn't seen firsthand, like their fathers, His great works in Egypt and in the wilderness. And therefore, they couldn't get as excited about the Lord as their fathers had been. They knew about Him, but they didn't believe in Him. And this must prompt us to ask ourselves the question, do we and our children really, truly know the Lord? Or do we just know about the Lord? Is He real to us? You see, beloved, amnesia produces apostasy and it produces a faulty standard of obedience. And that's why Scripture presses the point over and over again to remember. Moses says in Deuteronomy 6, verses we're familiar with, and these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The people were often commanded to tell their children of the mighty acts of God. Remember the memorial stones, the 12 memorial stones Joshua was to set up? When your sons and daughters look at those and ask you, well, what are they there for? Tell them. Teach them. Remember with them the details that they might not forget. Beloved, the faulty standard of the Israelites was that each did as he saw fit, that which was right in his own eyes. And that is to be contrasted with another statement that comes up again and again. We find it first in chapter 2, verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. As they saw fit, that which was right in their eyes versus the eyes of the Lord, that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. You see, apart from God, whatever is right in man's eyes is evil in the sight of God. And without faith, God's ways, of course, seem foolish to man. After all, how can you believe in something you've never and cannot see? How can you believe in something that cannot be proven scientifically? But we know, don't we? We know by the grace of God, through the eyes of faith, by which we see clearly, we can see the mighty acts of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Through the eyes of faith. But of course, throughout the ages, even in recent history, I'm talking 50, 100 years, and even in our own day, that's been challenged as well. I remember reading an article some years ago on what's called the Jesus Seminar, these so-called theologians that make it their business to vote on the Word of God. They take what Scripture says that Jesus said, and they vote on whether Jesus actually said it, or maybe said it, or possibly said it, or maybe didn't say it, or for sure didn't say it. And they've got a color-coded Bible, I understand, to fit with all these interpretations they have given to it. But as well, they don't believe in that He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. They don't believe that Jesus actually rose again from the dead. They believe more like that dogs took His bones away from the tomb, buried His bones somewhere else. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. They don't believe He's the Savior. He's a good example, a good teacher. But that's about it. Then I have another article here that I don't remember where I got it from when we were in Michigan. The title is Proposed Presbyterian. This is talking about the PCUSA. Proposed Presbyterian Catechism Contemplates Salvation for Non-Christians. This proposal was going to be going to the General Assembly. And to be fair, I never did hear of how that turned out, if it was accepted or not. But what it included was that Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and others might be destined for the life of eternal peace and happiness that many Christians used to envision only for believers in Jesus. And then this quote from the proposal: how God will deal with those who do not know or follow Christ, but who follow another tradition, we cannot finally say. Oh, really? What about the Word of God? What does God say? It's no secret, beloved, that this faulty standard invited reform. In fact, it made reform necessary among the Israelites. And in the second place in this introduction, we need to notice the recurring cycle which included reform. Very simply, chapter 2 outlines the steps in this cycle, which we will see in greater detail, Lord willing, as we study the accounts of the different judges. But there are five steps in this cycle. The first step, they did evil in the sight of God and devoted their worship to idols. We just read in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, about the fact that they did evil, they served the Baals, they forsook the Lord God, they provoked the Lord to anger, etc., etc. Again, this was because of their faulty standard, because of their own ideas of right and wrong. The second step, the Lord's anger burned against them, and He delivered them into the hands of their enemies and allowed them to be oppressed. Notice, again, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. In His anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as He had sworn to them, they were in great distress. You see, God's standard had not changed. He did what He said He would do. Israel's standard changed. Even with this article, it's not God's standard that has changed. It's our reading and our interpretation of it. God's justice demanded punishment. And all of this was consistent with what God had said to them when He gave them His law. Leviticus 26, verse 17 says, I will set My face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. The third step, the people would come to their senses somewhat and cry out for help to the Lord. Now, most often this was not true repentance, but a cry of distress, like Dr. Godfrey mentioned this morning in adult Sunday school with Judas Iscariot. It wasn't true repentance. It wasn't true God-fearing remorse, but more of a cry of distress most often. Sorry for what they did because now they're suffering the outcome of it. In verse 18, we read about that the Lord had compassion and pity on them because of their groanings. Now, this part of the cycle is not explicitly found in chapter 2, but it's included. For example, just before God sent Gideon, we read in chapter 6, verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian. Fourth step, the Lord God sent a judge to deliver the Israelites. Verse 16 says, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Now, boys and girls, these judges that we're talking about in the book of Judges are not like the kind of judges we think of, judicial judges in the court of law. For example, like the judge who's presiding over the Scott Peterson case, or the judges who will preside over Kobe Bryant, or over the case of Michael Jackson. Not those kind of judges that wear the long black robes and sit a few feet higher than everybody else with their gavel in their hand. But these judges were leaders in a political and in a military way. Yet verse 17 is disheartening when we read that they didn't listen to the judges. They didn't listen. Yet the fifth step, and this is really quite incredible, the fifth step was a time of peace until the judge died. Notice verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, He was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But then notice verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. You see, from that verse we see, sadly enough, that the characteristic feature on the part of Israel throughout this book is unrepentance. They never learned. Instead, their condition got worse and worse. There are some who describe the episodes in this book not so much simply as cycles, what goes around comes around, or history repeats itself, but altogether as a downward spiral. Indeed, history repeats itself, but it gets worse and worse. They sink further and further. And again, as verse 19 says, after a particular judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. But the same is true, as we will see, with the judges themselves. The righteousness of the judges continued to go downhill, ending with the last major judge recorded here, namely Samson, whom we know well. Yet even though the judges also had fallen from glory in many respects by the grace of God, their faith was sure. The judges' faith was certain. We know that because Hebrews 11 includes them as heroes of faith. What shall I say? What more shall I say about Ehud, Deborah, Gideon, Barak, Samson? Even Samson of all people. Beloved, each of these cycles included a reforming movement, no matter how temporary it may have been. Yet through all of this, we learn something wonderful about the character of our God through all this. And that's, first of all, that He is a God of His Word, as we have already pointed out. His punishment of them was according to what He had said. You say, where's the comfort in that? Because His Word is sure. He stands by His Word. Remember what He said? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How comforting. But His anger also should not be a surprise to us, because God said that He would have no rivals. In Exodus 34, verse 14, we read that the Lord's name is jealous. He is a jealous God. And of course, we often get jealousy and envy confused. We interchange them once in a while. But strictly speaking, envy deals with something that belongs to someone else, while jealousy deals with something that belongs to you. For example, if child number one owns a particular toy and child number two wants it, then child number two might be envious of child number one. And if child number two gets his hands on the toy that child number one owns, then child number one is going to be jealous. And of course, in our case, often it's a sinful jealousy, isn't it? Jealous because number two has his toy. But see, jealousy is an intense desire for what belongs to you. I've used in this context the illustration of husbands and wives, that husbands are to be intensely jealous for their wives. They won't share them, not willing to share them with any other man. God is righteously jealous for His people in the sense that He loves them so much that He will not share them, and He demands exclusive love from them. And when His people turn from Him and are not exclusively devoted to Him, then His jealous anger burns, in part because He knows the danger of His people of going somewhere else. Only God is the true protector, provider, and Savior. You see, righteous jealousy is the flip side of love and is required where exclusive love is concerned. And in Judges, we see that when exclusive devotion to God is taken away, He doesn't just shake His head and say, "Oh, well, you win some, you lose some. That's life." He doesn't say that. He goes after them. And His anger burns against them, yet it is for the purpose of bringing them to their senses. Young people, kind of like parents with you. When you're falling away and doing what you should not be doing, parents have a jealous love for their children as well and desire that you be on the right way. But God brings His people to their senses because in His love and grace and compassion, He stoops down and picks them up by sending them a judge to deliver them. And all of this finally then points to the needed Savior who secures reform. If you count them, there are 13 judges listed in the book of Judges. Some were major judges, some were minor. Not because some were more important than others, but I believe because God gave us more information about some than others. But each of them, major and minor, was a Savior with a small s, we might say, a Savior for God's people. They were temporary deliverers, again, over single tribes or a couple of tribes or over the whole nation. Yet they weren't enough. They were not complete or satisfactory. And the text also says, again, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. At the beginning of this book, we find a unified Israel. The brothers, the sons of Jacob, stuck together. They went to war with each other to help each other. But by the end of the book, Israel is fragmented and torn apart, and the tribes are fighting against each other. They had forsaken their heavenly king, but they were in desperate need of a king who would unite the tribes and teach and show them how to be faithful to God's covenant. And David was such a man given by God for a time. But even the earthly kings were not enough. As we hope to see over and over again, the ultimate Savior the church needed was and is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate judge whom God sent to deliver His people once and for all. He is the ultimate King who demonstrates and teaches while He protects and rules. Demonstrates and teaches perfect obedience. You recall that between judges, God would hide His face from His people and He would take away the blessing of His presence for a time. But in Jesus Christ, God hid His face from His people once and for all. On the cross. God's love and anger, His long-suffering and patience, His justice and wrath, His mercy and grace all come together on the cross of Christ. And through Jesus Christ, the reform of God's people, of the church, is secure. Because indeed, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, guaranteed. The book of Judges, as we hope to see, is filled with many lessons for Christ's church. Lessons of obedience. God demands exclusive obedience. Not to get saved, but as evidence of being saved. God demands exclusive obedience because of who He is and what He has done. He doesn't tolerate compromise. He doesn't accept bargaining obedience, for example, where we bargain with Him and say, "Well, I'll obey you in this area of my life if you will be so kind as to overlook this other area where I don't feel like obeying you." We need to be honest that many of us bargain with God in many ways. And one of the ways is worship, isn't it? I'll come in the morning. But please excuse me for the evening service. And we even use our children, whom God expects at a very young age to be in worship with the congregation. We use them as an excuse. I know some of you are terribly offended when I bring this up from the pulpit. Word gets back to me, believe it. It doesn't bother me. Because it's not me who's offending you. It's the Word of God. You belong here. Simple as that. That's the sign of being a Christian, is worshiping with God's people whenever we have the opportunity. God does not accept bargaining obedience. And our God commands complete devotion from His people, because He will not share His glory with another. He will not settle for being second best or taking second place in your life. He demands the only place. Can we live up to His expectations? No. Not alone. But Jesus Christ, the Savior who has secured eternal reform, He has. And by the grace of God, those who believe in Him by true faith receive in justification all of the merit. Nothing is left out. But all of the merit of Christ's righteousness, holiness, and perfect obedience. It's ours. It's ours. And by the power of His Holy Spirit, we are to strive for perfect obedience out of thankfulness for His salvation. Beloved, every time God converts one of His chosen and brings them into His church, history is repeated. As Christ's perfect obedience is applied to their life eternally. Israel had a problem with amnesia, always forgetting their God and what He had done for them in the past. But we are called to remember our God, the God of our fathers, who with His almighty hand leads His people from night to never-ending day. Our God delivers His people through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a guarantee. But for those who do not believe on Him, there is no deliverance apart from true repentance and faith. And instead, His face will remain hidden from them for eternity. That's hell. Beloved, God reforms His way. Not according to what we think is right. Through Jesus Christ, therefore, remember what He has done for you. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that we need this reminder. As we gaze back at the history of Your people, the Old Testament church, we need the reminder of Your call to faithfulness, to be obedient to Your commands, because indeed You know best. We don't. Oh, we think we do. Just as children often try to tell their parents that they know what's best. But You know what's best for us, Father, and we thank You and praise You that You have done what is best for Your people in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, we pray that You would lead us and guide us each and every day of this life by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that we would walk in Your way, guided by Your Spirit, governed by Your Holy Word, desiring to be a faithful people of God. We ask, O Lord, that You would hear our prayer for Jesus' sake, and in His name alone, amen.